Last time, we were looking to see that brotherly love is the badge of Christ's disciples, identifying them as part of the unshakable kingdom. This time, as we move from verse 3 to verse 4, we focus in on one of the greatest expressions of Christian love, love within a Christian marriage. But before we start, let's just clear away a difficulty that may have presented itself in translation. So, if we were to read verse 4 and verse 5, we would see in both verses a command and then a reason for the command. So as we have it in the ESV, there is verse 4, let marriage be held in honour among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. And now the reason for that command, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now verse 5, the command, keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. And now the reason for the commands, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now the command is less clear in some versions, maybe the New King James and AV, than it is in the ESV, certainly in verse 4, because they have rendered, instead of for in the middle of the verse, but. Now, I don't just slavishly follow, well, there's a translational difference, I'm going with the ESV, but very clearly, the oldest surviving manuscripts have four. So that's what I'm convinced we should go for. However, more fundamentally than that, the way the grammar works in the Greek, verse 4 and verse 5 start in an identical way grammatically. So if I gave you a very literal translation, verse 4 would start honourable, the marriage. Verse 5 would start, not loving money, the way of life. Now obviously you can see why our translators didn't translate it that way, because that's very hard to understand. But basically we've got to supply a verb, and whichever verb we supply, it makes sense with two verses, one after the other, we supply the same verb. We go the same way. So if verse 4 starts in a command, verse 5 starts in a command. It's the same form of grammar, so it's the same thing we need to supply. So I would possibly suggest that had it not been for epic battles to do with clerical celibacy and the Catholic Church telling everyone that it was better to take a vow of chastity, that it could well have been, I don't know, that the AV would have just translated them consistently. Who knows? But I'm saying, let's be clear, we've got a command here, or a double command, let marriage be held in honour among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, and then a reason for the commands, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And so, whichever way we have it, this verse speaks about the beauty and glory of marriage. And really, we've got two simple points this evening. Firstly, I'm looking at the commands to honour God's institution. And even if you've got an AV or New King James reading, that's implied in the statement. So firstly, we honour God's institution of marriage, or face God's judgment. That's the reason. So we honour God's institution, or we face God's judgment. So let's look at the positive first. Honour God's institution of marriage. And as we've mentioned already, this verse speaks and focuses on the word honour. It comes first in the verse. It's the first word there in the Greek. So, honourable, it says. Honourable. That's what marriage should be. That word honour is used in the Old Testament, a Greek translation of the Old Testament, of precious stones, 1 Kings 7. It's used in the New Testament of something else that's precious, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in 1 Peter 1, 19. So really we're talking about something that's uniquely precious. There's a beauty and glory of marriage that needs to be honoured, to be seen, to be recognised and to be appreciated. And we can see straight away why marriage would be so honourable. Who designed it? God revealed to Adam pre-fall in a very definite way. It's not good for man to be alone. You need Eve, he was saying to Adam. So it's honourable because of who designed it in its pre-fallen pristine state. But it's also honourable because of what a tremendous blessing it is. It's the bedrock of society. You destroy marriage, as the devil knows, you destroy society. So, the verse tells us, let marriage be held in honor among all. It needs to be seen, recognized, appreciated, held as precious among all. So let's just unpack that this evening and ask ourselves, well, who are these, who's this all? Who is within this scope of all who needs to honor God's institution of marriage? First, amongst this all, the government needs to honor God's institution of marriage. Now, when we read the Ten Commandments, we know that the Ten Commandments are roughly split into the first four and the last six. The first four talk about our relationship with God, things like have no other gods before me. And the second section speaks about our relationships with other men and women, things like, in this context, do not commit adultery. Now, Israel was a theocracy. What does that mean? It was a church state. The religious and the secular were completely joined. So the government of Israel, as it were, the king of Israel, had to enforce all the Ten Commandments on the people. Now, the Ten Commandments still clearly apply as God's moral law. But do we live in a theocracy? No. So our government is responsible for the second table of the law, relationships of men and women with other men and women. And we find this command, do not commit adultery, within the second table. So all governments in every nation, outside the theocracy of Israel, there's only been one proper theocracy, that's Israel. We're not a Christian country. We're not Israel, as England. Our government is mandated to apply this command. And let's remember too that each command is given in a way that just gives one example of a whole area. I mean, that's how Jesus explained the commandments, wasn't it? When he was explaining do not commit adultery, he's talked about the lustful thought. As if he's saying, you need to understand that it's not just the physical act, it's a lustful thought. The whole command is just a summary of an area. And what does that mean? For our purposes, the seventh commandment demands the promotion and honouring of biblical marriage. What is biblical marriage? The lifelong union of one man and one woman to the exclusion of all others, for mutual help, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and for the prevention of uncleanness. That's how our Confession of Faith would look at the three reasons for it. Scripture reads, and I haven't got time to go into all that this evening. But let's remember this. Our government is bound to define it and regulate it according to God. And if it doesn't, its leaders incur God's judgment. And therefore, we're absolutely fair to call on governments to do its God-given duty to honour marriage. And when we call on our politicians or whatever, we're really appealing to their consciences. You're responsible for doing this. Now, we've had, haven't we, lockdown. And I think, was it the Deputy Chief Medical Officer, is it Jenny Harris, said, oh, test the strength of your relationship by moving in together. Well, that's heinous. Some people were discussing even, well, why not just move in and surely that's a marriage in the sight of God. No. No. We're called to honour marriage. That's why we're right to call on the government to allow weddings, because we know that the wedding is only a gateway into a marriage, and the marriage is more important than the wedding. So we're calling on the government to honour marriage and define in the way that God defines it. Well, who else is among this all? Let marriage be held in honour among all. Well, not just the government, but society as a whole. Now, have you noticed there's a grudging admiration in society on long marriages? It's kind of like a fascination. And it's been wonderful to have within our congregation here two golden weddings to celebrate. I think it's in the last month or so. It's wonderful. And I know when I got married, the man who married Heather and I used to quote a nursery rhyme. He liked to do this. And he used to say, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are." And why was he quoting that? He was talking about Christians shining like stars. And he was saying one way in an increasingly pagan, godless society that Christians will shine is through their marriages. So if you have a marriage, you hit kind of like 10 years. It's like, wow, you stay together 10 years. You ever thought about this? A film star, it's almost, you're almost kind of shocked when you hear they've stayed together more than like about 10 years. And so is it a society. So it could be, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. And we need to be clear on this, because sometimes someone's converted and, you know, two people have been living together, they're converted. And some people, again, they say, well, they're married in God's sight. No, what utter rubbish. God says marriage must be honoured by all. There must be a definite leaving and cleaving. There must be a lifelong commitment. You can't just move in together and say, oh, well, that'll be marriage in God's sight. No, no, no. We've got to be absolutely clear on this. We're demanding that society consider marriage to be what God says marriage is. And so we call on society to call for marriage to be honoured. We point to the abundant evidence. If you want to go for just evidence, forget the Bible for a minute. I mean, obviously I'm never going to say forget the Bible, but you know what I mean? You say to someone, like, look at the economic consequences of marriage or not marriage on children. Look at the social effects. Look at the mental and emotional effects. In every way, marriage, one man, one woman, the exclusion of all others for life, is the best. And we refuse to accept as marriage anything but a biblical one. Someone comes and says, well, we're married. So two men come together and say, we're married. It's like having a cheap Chinese import that someone's got like a plastic sticker that says Rolex and they've stuck it on a $299 watch. It's not a Rolex. And that's what people are trying to do with marriage. So this is going to mean an increasing cost for believers. So that, you know, when you're at work and someone brings you around a card to sign in the office or wherever you are at work, sign this card, someone's getting married, you're going to have to say no. The most loving thing to do is not to. Why? Because this verse we're going to come on to see soon gives two options. You honour God's marriage or you face God's judgment. They're the only two options. So people who are going the other way are facing God's judgment. Well, then we're considering what it means for marriage to be held in honour amongst all. Another aspect of all, we've had government must honour it. Society must honour it. We're zeroing in here. Parents must honour it. They're to bring up children to honour God's marriage according to God's definition. Now, a little while ago, I interviewed some people, and we've had the man speak at our church in the recent past, and the article was written up with the headline "Thinking the Unthinkable," and the unthinkable was pulling a child out of school because of the perversion that was being taught in the area of relationships in the new RSE curriculum. And it's in this kind of area that we just got to ask ourselves simple questions like this: whose opinion do I care about more, society's or God's? With whom do I want my children to fit in, God or the godless? And these are hard questions. That's why some people think it's just unthinkable to go against what society expects. Now, we've got to be absolutely clear on this, that the fight on RSE is a satanic attempt to dishonour marriage. Because we've seen this recently, that the social Marxists want to wreck society and therefore stick their big guns at its bedrock. They know what they're doing. So we see it in that sense. But let's think about as parents in a different sense, in a more positive sense, on how we might honour marriage. And again, in the context of the second half of this verse, one thing that's increasingly challenging, I was talking to a friend of mine recently, and he was saying one hard thing he finds it to do, and he's got daughters, is honouring marriage in dress. What do I mean by that? Well, we know that physicality is for within marriage, but young girls are increasingly being sold garments that are just not very helpful. So I know My wife's sought to buy some pyjamas, and I think she's had to buy about 2 years older for my second born girl to get the same kind of tightness or bagginess as for the boy. So basically the girl's clothes have just been made tighter. And so we've got the responsibility, haven't we, any of us who are fathers of girls, to not let young girls get used to something that will need to be reined in, especially with fashion's increasing sexualization. We're to teach that dress is a frame for the face, that drawing attention elsewhere risks defiling someone's mind and dishonouring marriage. And modesty is just a biblical command. It's not, well, I mean, other Christians wear this, or, well, I know so-and-so Christian, and they're married to who? Him, and he's a good guy, so therefore they must be able to wear this. Or the other one, which is, oh, well, it's modesty of dress generally, but on weddings, the rules are all flung out the window, and a different rule applies. We're to honour marriage, especially at a time of marriage, in dress. That's something that's seen particularly in the light of the second part of this verse. Well, let's keep moving. So how are we to honour marriage? How is it to be honoured by all? Who else is in the all? Well, the unmarried. Now, Scripture recognises three states: single, engaged, and married. And I had a friend who was particularly keen on promoting this line at university, and he would say to people, well, if you're not engaged, then I could just ask the person you're courting to marry me at any stage, because the Bible doesn't accept that state. I was quite keen for him to try that, because I think it could have led to some strong, at least verbal, if not physical, rebukes. But the Bible is clear on those three states. It only talks about single, engaged, and married. What does that mean? Well, if we're honouring marriage, that means there's no recreational dating. The one and only reason for courtship, and I'm not saying it's illegitimate, but it is only in this sphere, to consider marriage. And that means you don't enter courtship until you're convinced that you are prepared to enter a marriage relationship. Otherwise, how can the person who you're courting take you seriously if you're saying, well, I'm seriously thinking about marriage, if you're not ready for it? So, well, you might say, well, how do I prepare for it? Well, you prepare for it spiritually. You develop clear convictions. Clear convictions on different issues. You don't just have a superficial Christianity. You delve deeply into things. You prepare for it financially. If you're a man, then you should be seeking to have a steady income, an increasing income, so that you're able to provide and lead a household. And obviously, personal financial independence is a great start for that. If you can't support yourself on your own, what hope do you have of entering a marriage? And practically, you might think, well, can I run a household? Have I got those? Am I developing those things that I need to do that? And so honouring marriage, when you're prepared for marriage, you pray. Men, it's completely fine to pursue marriage. The Bible says it's better to marry than burn with passion. But that is countered by the simple truth that we honour marriage by not acting unwisely. Those of you who are older will be able to see from too many tragedies that it's better to be unmarried than in a bad marriage. I mean, the old saying says marriage is like a besieged city. All those outside it want to get in and all those inside it want to get out. Well, I think that's not a very helpful way of positive way of thinking about marriage. However, it could be tragically true of it for someone who's desperate and then makes a bad decision simply to get married for marriage's sake. Depend upon God and trust him. Well, finally, as we're thinking about honouring marriage, the final person within this all of honouring marriage are surely the married. And I know I'm speaking to a number of married people this evening, like myself. And we honor marriage by how much we invest in it. How important is it to us? It's a crown challenge, isn't it? It's in the business of life, how much are you actually investing in that relationship for the long term? It also is seen in how we talk about it. So we need to be careful in how we talk about this husband and wife relationship in front of our children and in front of others. And especially when we hold strong views on headship and submission, that we've got to be very careful, because people will be throwing mud at us anyway. We don't want to be making careless comments, and that sometimes Christians can sometimes let themselves down in that area. But also in honouring marriage, we enjoy all that is good about it. And in this context, you can see in verse 4, it says, "Let marriage be held in honour among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." And this was a great Reformation battle, as alluded to earlier, that you had the Catholic Church on the one hand talking about marriage as a sacrament, but on another sense saying that it somehow made men unclean, and therefore priests had to be celibate. And to quote our ex-Catholic preacher from this morning, what a load of nonsense. The Bible does not say that. This verse clearly says, if it says, let the marriage bed be undefiled, that must be possible to be undefiled. That the one flesh union is a supreme expression of oneness. And therefore, there are things that could defile, that's clear. But in the right and God-designed place for the intimacy, that is the intimacy of the marital embrace, there is no defilement at all. So we need to develop this healthy attitude to marriage. And we need to encourage others. And we need to be a community where people look and say, well, these are imperfect people. They get things wrong. They're sinners living together. However, they are people clearly who, by the way they talk, the way they talk about each other, the way they interact with each other, they honour marriage. So each of us as married couples can ask ourselves, if someone looked at us, would they look on and say that we honour marriage? Well then, we've looked at our first point, the clear command here, honour God's institution of marriage. Now let's move on to the flip side, or face God's judgment. What does it say here? Let marriage be held in honour among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So this is a certainty. God will judge. So you've got Jeffrey Epstein. He cannot escape justice through his death. God will judge. And this says the between consenting adults defense does not wash with God. God doesn't say between consenting adults. He says between covenanting adults. A man and a woman in a lifelong marriage. Not between consenting adults, but between covenanting adults. Now, the story is told in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and how accurate everything in that book is, I don't know. But anyway, the story is told. New Year's Day, 1535, the Bishop Hugh Latimer, later martyred under Mary, went to see Henry VIII. Now, New Year's Day is custom to give a present to the king, maybe a purse full of gold. Latimer decided to take with him a New Testament, English New Testament, and he decided to fold over rather conspicuously a certain page. And in AV language, it was Hebrews 13:4, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. That was his message to Henry. That's the kind of bishop that he was. He was certainly a forthright character, and I can imagine that being true of him. It's that certainty. We've got to be living in the light of that certainty. God will judge. However powerful, however rich, however much you might think he can get away with it, God will judge. Well, you might say, who will God judge? Well, it says here, the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, this is just a comprehensive statement. Those two words are put together. Sometimes two words to mean one thing. Essentially, any form of sexual intimacy outside of biblical marriage. So if you want to distinguish it, the sexually immoral or fornicators would be those who were unmarried, who were involved in sexual immorality. And the adulterers would be those who, although married, are engaged in sexual immorality. But really, it's just a global statement. It's a catch-all to say God's going to judge all of them, everything. So, if we need to honour God's marriage or face God's judgment, what does that mean for us? How does that apply to us? How should we respond to that? Well, the first thing that we should surely do is we need to respond by keeping from sin. By keeping from sin. Now, it's interesting that the writer simply puts down the broad categories. He doesn't give a kind of comprehensive list of every single type of thing. Because there are some things that are just not helpful to be named. John Owen, in his commentary on this verse, points out that Catholic commentators, from their seasoned time in the confessional, are discussing all sorts of practices. He says we just don't even name them. We don't need to know them. And today there's all sorts of things. And this is just in this catch-all. But we can certainly say this, that if you reject biblical marriage, all you are left with is ways of satisfying natural God-given desires which are either denied by God, damaging to yourself, damaging to others, or debasing to yourself. You reject biblical marriage, the only ways you're going to satisfy natural desires are ways which are denied by God, damaging to others, or debasing to yourself, or quite possibly all three. So how do we not fall into this trap? Well, clearly, a good way to do it is to avoid the opportunity. Now, I don't know what you know about American Vice President Mike Pence. Well, at one stage, he was pretty notorious for following something called the Billy Graham Rule. And the Billy Graham Rule has various forms, but essentially, it is somewhat a married man saying, I will not travel alone or eat alone with a woman who is not my wife. And Mike Pence was pilloried for this in the liberal press, on the grounds that he wasn't treating women fairly. Mike Pence was very rare as a politician in Washington, D.C., as a man who was still married to the woman he'd been married to, who was the first woman he married. So you can say, who treats women better? A man with a Billy Graham Rule who stays with his wife and is faithful to his wife, or other people who are quite happy to respect women as equals in the sense that they all travel with them and dine with them and commit adultery with them? So that's just one example of someone saying, well, let's just be realistic here. Billy Graham, again, the man that is named after that rule, people watching him like a hawk couldn't lay a finger on him morally. Other things, avoiding the opportunity. Surely we need to be careful touching men and women. I'm not talking about sexual touching. I'm just talking about general touching, because one thing is going to potentially lead to another. The more casual you are, the more dangerous you're being. What I'm talking about here is what some people have described as hedges. There's a book by a guy called Jerry Jenkins, Hedges, Loving Your Marriage Enough to Protect It. Now, there's lots of Jenkins I wouldn't endorse. That's quite a helpful concept of just putting hedges in place, boundaries, and saying, look, I am just respecting and honouring my wife or my husband and my marriage enough to put some barriers in the way. So not travelling one-to-one with a member of the opposite sex, being careful with what would be casual touch. Watching, another one would be watching compliments. What are you complimenting? If you're getting involved in complimenting someone's appearance, you're in dangerous territory. And obviously, flirtation is going to be out. But let me suggest a more kind of one that's maybe crept in a little bit. Let's think about our communication. Think about the days of old. Some of you, as helpfully, I'm looking at screens tonight, so no one can say he's looking at me, saying I'm old. But let's just say, if you accept that you are older than some, then communication. You might remember these days when most communication was in person. And apart from in-person communication, you had a telephone, and you had one that I grew up with, which had a you stuck your finger in it and you had to wind it round to get the numbers to work. And that if you were on the phone, then your house would know, because there was possibly one or two phones in the house and it was in a prominent place. So there was any male-female communication, people get laughed at. Oh, you're hogging the line again. No one can get through. You're just talking on the phone. But what about these days? We've now got email, we've got text, we've got WhatsApp, we've got Messenger, we've probably got a host of things that I'm just not cool enough to know about. And we've got all these forms of communication. And what this can bring people into is accidental emotional attachments. So let me just ask you about your personal boundaries. Have you thought this through? Basically, who do you communicate with on these messaging platforms, for want of a better term? What do you talk about? What are the boundaries on what you talk about? What are the boundaries about when you talk? Like late night is on obviously a dangerous zone. And like how frequently or how fast you respond. So if you're having instant messaging, boom, 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 then you can go more intense more quickly. One thing that if you do have, as you do in person, it's much safer to be in a group. So if you're engaging men and women all together in a group, it's a very safe place to do it. And you can do that on, say, WhatsApp group chats. But just asking each of us who gets these involved in these messaging things, so ask, what are our boundaries? Who we talk to, what we talk about, when we talk, and how fast we respond. Well, let me move swiftly on. As we're thinking about this clear warning that if we don't honour God's marriage, we'll face God's judgment. And we're thinking about how we do that by keeping from sin. Another thing that we need to avoid is not just the opportunity for this immorality that's mentioned, but also the mental pollution which is caught up in it. Now, today, the world is awash with pornography. We know that. Online, it's all over the place. And sadly, some people who might be more trusting, you may be disappointed with how awash the world is with these things, when really men and women are engaging with what you probably say would be virtual prostitutes. So again, what does this mean? I think it's Owen who said, open sin has killed its thousands and secret sin its tens of thousands. If you're slipping in that area, radical action is needed. You need to look at this verse and say, God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And I know that Jesus clearly showed that is mental as well as physical. So if that's deletion of apps, if that means installation of monitoring software like Covenant Eyes, if that means getting rid of a smartphone, if that means getting rid of a personal laptop, whatever it means, you need to look at that verse in the face and say, God will judge. He will judge me. I cannot play around. And that also means, and you might think, well, I'm not involved in that. But also, there are programs, aren't there, out there that make that are either titillating in themselves or make immorality normal. You've got the extreme examples, things like Love Island, but you've got things which are within kind of general popular consumption, things like Strictly, which is just an immoral program, which is notorious for breaking marriages up. So how can a Christian be kind of flirting on the edge and being entertained by something which is dishonoring marriage by its whole way of working? And that's just one example. I'm sure you could name others. So we're saying that if dishonouring marriage means that we face God's judgment, we certainly keep ourselves from sin if we're Christians. But before that, we need to turn from sin. Now, it's possible this evening that I could be talking to someone and you're just like mired in one of the areas that's covered. It might not be even something we've mentioned, but you know that when you hear the words, God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous, you know that is bad news for you. It could be something that happened years ago that is still on your conscience. It could be something you're desperately trying to cover up right at this moment. But you know, as you hear those words, God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous, that means you. And therefore, it's very encouraging what we read of with that word sexually immoral in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, what's that saying? It's saying that if someone is mired in this, they're not to be treated as a believer. That's what Paul clearly commands. Don't associate with sexually immoral people. If he bears the name of the brother and is sexually immoral, he's not a brother. Or at least there's no evidence that he is. Don't even eat with him. However, Paul then goes on to say, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the first thing here, neither the sexually immoral will enter the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. So do you see what Paul does there? He identifies it as a particularly serious sin. And he says someone who makes that is defined by this sin, they're not a brother. You are to remove yourself from them. But he then immediately says, such were some of you. So the conversion of people like this is known, is what God is in the business of doing. That's why we sang, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Dying thief, rejoice to see the fountain in his day, and so have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. So this that hymn celebrates the washing clean. And so we need to remember, some people carry guilt. When they see that verse, God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. You need to ask yourself, is that a sin that by the power of the Holy Spirit I've turned from? And if that's in the past, then the blood of Christ washes clean from all sin. We don't need to be carrying guilt around for all of our lives. The blood of Christ washes clean from all sin. Such were some of you. God treats that as past. But if you're still practicing these things or ensnared by these things, and you're kidding yourself that you're a believer, or thinking that you, by your own power, can free yourself from them, you need a power greater than you have within you. You need the Holy Spirit of God, and he's freely available for anyone who will turn from their sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness. So these words here, when they said God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous are to make us think I'm in big trouble if I'm involved in those things. And then the whole book of Hebrews has all been about Christ as the high priest. Run to him. Run to him. And if you've got struggles in this area, you need to reach out to someone. Reach out to someone. Maybe one of the elders here, and we can point you to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which cleanses from all sin. Well then, just very briefly as we put all this together, let's remember this verse has got a command and then a reason for the commands. The command, honour God's marriage, and the reason for the commands, or face God's judgments. And if we're believers this evening, what a blessing to have Christ have faced God's judgment for us, that we might go and seek to shine as stars in the world, in our attitudes, whether within or outside marriage, that people might say of us, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. Amen.